Today is a feast of trumpets. Trumpets is plural. Not just a single trumpet blast. It's the whole seven trumpets portrayed in Revelation, the day of the Lord. Leviticus 23 says, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. So we're here because God called us to assemble before Him. The book of Revelation, again, shows that there are seven trumpets, the day of the Lord, and that's what the Feast of Trumpets portrays, the whole broad package. But there is a part of those seven trumpets that rises above the rest in its significance, and it is called the Great Trumpet. The most significant trumpet that has ever been blown is also very central to what we understand this day to mean. And so we often think, even though the Feast of Trumpets portrays the broader Day of the Lord, we often, and rightly so, also think of it in terms of it is the resurrection of the saints. It is the return of Jesus Christ. It is the great trumpet of all those trumpet blasts. Isaiah 27 makes reference to that in verse number 12. It'll come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river, from the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. And you'll be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. And so it shall be in that day that the great trumpet will be blown, the most significant trumpet. And they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord at the holy mount of Jerusalem. There is, at the trumpet blast, a physical gathering and return of Israel to the land. And there is also the resurrection of spiritual Israel to be spirit beings at the seventh trump when Christ returns. 1 Corinthians 15 gives more direct reference to this. When I think of 1 Corinthians 15, I think of the resurrection, but I think of verse 51. And verse 52, the most common to me part of the chapter. Paul says, brethren, or behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. How many times have I read that into a funeral, expressing the hope of the resurrection? Indeed, that is central to what we observe here this day. Now, we tend to think of the spring festivals as portraying the early harvest. We think of the fall festivals as portraying the latter, the great harvest. There's the harvest of the world, the great harvest, and there is the first fruits. But what part of the fall festival begins those who will be a part of that latter harvest? What part of it is it? Is it the Feast of Trumpets? Does the Feast of Trumpets portray the latter harvest or the early harvest? Who is it that rises to meet Christ in the air? It is the saints. When is it, after Christ's return, after Satan has been restrained, that the millennium begins and the calling and the offering of the new covenant goes out to all of mankind? That is indeed during the millennium. The Feast of Tabernacles is the beginning, the earliest possible beginning of the great fall harvest. And so the Feast of Trumpets actually correlates with the saints, the early harvest, in that way. I want to read what came out on our website notice that goes out week by week, and it gives reference to the feast symbolism. It says, many Old and New Testament prophecies describe the coming day of the Lord, again referring to this period of time, came out yesterday, including those of the seven trumpets of Revelation 8 through 11. They create a composite picture of a time of blowing of trumpets, a time of catastrophic war, and a time when all nations will be brought together to be judged by God. The Feast of Trumpets contains an important message for Christians. In fact, it's the most important news on the globe today. It heralds the gospel's emphasis on repentance and judgment, the warning blasts of the shofar, the day of the Lord, and the proclamation that the Messiah is returning to establish God's kingdom on the earth. Jesus himself makes a key statement in his Mount Olivet prophecy recorded in Matthew 24. So immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. It says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now that was interesting. Gale mentioned that in his sermon. It's referenced here on our website illustrations. And I would like to go to Matthew 24 and look at it in this way. Because Matthew 24 is where the disciples ask Christ, give us a sign that will show us when the end indeed has come. What's the sign of your coming? Verse 3 of Matthew 24. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, tell us, when will these things be? It says, what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And Jesus answered, and he says, first of all, don't let anyone deceive you. Because people are going to come along. There will be false apostles. There will be false prophets. There will be false teachers. And they're going to teach you things that will deceive you, and they will try to trick you into believing that Christ has already arrived. And he said, he begins to go through then and he lays out. And how many times have we gone down through Matthew 24? I have gone through it in sermons even in recent years. I won't go through verse by verse, except to say, he just says, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and deceive many. So there's a process of deception that took place after the time of Christ that played out over the last 2,000 years. He said there will be wars and rumors of wars. That's not the end. He said nations will rise against nations. There'll be famines and pestilences. That's the beginning of sorrows. He says that's not the end. They'll deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You'll be hated. Many will be offended. False prophets will deceive many. Lawlessness will abound. This process will continue to increase. He says, then the gospel, verse 14, of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, he still hasn't said what the sign would be. He just said, in the end, there will be the gospel going out as a witness, and the end will follow. That will be right up to the finish. And so then it goes on. In this way, it talks about the tribulation. But then in verse 23, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, there, don't you believe it? Because this ties in now as he begins to address what the sign of Christ's coming is going to be. And then the Bible will go through and explain to us what it is that we will look for, what the representation of Christ will be. And he said, don't be deceived. He said, the false Christ, false prophets will arise, show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they tell you, look, he's in the desert, don't go there. He's in the inner rooms. Don't believe it. As the lightning comes from the east and flashes in the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. You will not have to depend on someone to tell you that Christ has returned. He says you will see it for yourself. You'll see it with your own eyes. Wherever the carcass is, there are the eagles, it should be vultures, will be gathered together. The point being, when there's an animal out there, the vultures know where to assemble for the meal. And that sense is said, when Christ is coming, you won't have to ask somebody where he is, you will see him. Now it goes on from there. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We have in Joel portrayed the heavenly signs. Then we have the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord follows the tribulation, but the heavenly signs break in between. The tribulation in various places is referenced as a period of 3.5 years. That would be a whole sermon. The day of the Lord is generally the last year of that same period of time. It overlaps, and it follows the heavenly signs. So he goes through, but he mentions now what the sign of the Son of Man will be. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The sign of the Son of Man is that you will be able to actually visibly see him coming in the clouds with power and glory. That's the sign. You don't worry about somebody telling you he's arrived and you missed it. You will see the sign with your own eyes. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they'll gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Now, the sign is that we will see Jesus Christ, and then the Bible describes what his appearance will be. In this case, it gives the reference to the fact that he is coming on the clouds of heaven, but it gives two more descriptors. It says he's coming with power, and he's coming with great glory. Now, when Christ comes with great glory, what is that described like in the Bible? Well, brightness, the brightness of the sun, the glory of the sun, obviously more than the glory of the sun. And if you were to look at Christ directly in his glory, you would die. So there has to be a certain amount of shielding, and you see the effect of the glory, but not in his full strength, or indeed it would be more than we could bear. What does it mean when God comes in power? We have this concept of sitting on the clouds, or the people going up to heaven in the clouds and sitting there. That's not a vision of power. Power is like when God gave the law on the Mount Sinai, and the earth shook, and the lightning crashed, and the people were afraid because of the witness of the power. Power is to come, indeed, with the armies, the angelic host. That's power. That's an army of authority. It's God's power that is invested in his servants, the angels. But again, it is coming, and it's tied in here in this way, in this respect. Notice the way it's referenced in other places. Acts chapter 1. The sign that the apostles, the disciples at that point, asked for, Christ answered their question. And then it is reinforced repeatedly through the scriptures in various ways so that we would not be deceived in terms of what it was that we can expect. Acts chapter 1, verse number 9. Here we have Christ being received now from the earth to go up to his Father. Verse 9 of Acts 1, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, heaven sometimes can mean the air, sometimes it's the throne of God, sometimes it's the heavens, the creation of space. But in this case, he's just going up into the clouds of heaven in the atmosphere, and he says, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And he said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, where were they standing when the angel said he's going to come right back in the same way you saw him go in the clouds? Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem, the mount called Olivet. They were on the Mount of Olives. Christ ascended from there in the clouds. The angel said he will come back in the clouds right here. The same way he left is the same way he will return. Revelation chapter 1 reinforces this again in another place. Verse number 4. It says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever. Behold, he is coming with clouds. Now, some places it says he's with the clouds, some says he's in the clouds, but it just says he's coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him. Our sins personally caused the death of Jesus Christ. It's talking about taking a personal conviction and ownership in that way in regard to his return. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, because he will be visible to all. Now, Luke 21 gives reference here again. And again, remember, he's coming in power and great glory. Luke 21 and verse 25. So there'll be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectations of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift your heads, because your redemption draws near. So as Christ approaches in this way, redemption draws near. Now if we go, again, there's more scriptures. But there's other ways that Christ is portrayed as coming to the earth. He's portrayed as coming on a white horse with the armies and in power and glory in that respect as well. And you can see how the scriptures will harmonize together and show that indeed this is a package of things that God has shown us for us to understand. In Revelation 19, in verse 11, I saw heaven opened. Now again, this is a different portrayal, is it not? Christ portrayed in a different way. But there need not be conflict between the portrayal of Christ on a white horse and the portrayal of Christ in the clouds, as I will show you. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it describes now Christ as a conquering warrior, the God coming to exercise his authority on the earth. And it says he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And it gives reference to this harvest of the earth that is a harvest that is punishment, and the treading of the winepress, and then the proceeds that would then proceed forth. Okay, Revelation 14, going back now and connecting these images, Revelation 14 and verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Okay, now we're at the cloud back, where he comes in the clouds or on the clouds in his presence and return to this earth. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. So now we have the sickle in terms of the harvest. And you will see that it includes the analogy of the winepress of the wrath of God, and as well as the cloud. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire and cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. Her grapes are fully ripe." The angel thrust a sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. It's the very same analogy in that context. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Reference to the battle after the gathering at Megiddo in the very end of the seven trumpet and the plagues that followed, portrayed by this day. And so it shows there that Christ is indeed returning. The sign is that everyone will see him. And then it describes in various ways how he will appear. Now, the book of Revelation is basically a book about the day of the Lord. You know, John said as he opened it up, he says, you know, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." A reference to the day of the Lord. A very specific reference. The book of Revelation has a general time flow. There are inset chapters. We have a booklet that covers some of that. We have a booklet that doesn't address some of the issues in the book of Revelation. I understand. I'm sure you do as well. I don't think we're in a position always to place out every detail. We've never really been able to do that. We have been able to do that in a broad general sense. And so we strive to teach in such a way. Revelation 2 and 3 are the messages to the churches. And we have, I believe, and what we have believed for decades, the Ephesian era of the church was the first era of the church, including the apostles. And the Laodicean era of the church is the last era of the church, right up to the return of Jesus Christ. So we see in two chapters a time flow that goes from the time of Christ the first time to the time of Christ's return. And then it also has messages for every single one, because it says, he who has an ear, let him hear. As you go through the book of Revelation, it isn't a simple timeline that follows one after another after another. Two chapters go from the time of Christ until the time of Christ, and then we go on from there. So the chapters that follow in some respects follow in order, and in other respects do not. It's like having a photo book, and it says, and then, and here's a photo of this image. And then it says, and then, and here's a photo of the next image. And it doesn't always even follow image to image to image. They're like little video clips where it shows a part of God's plan and his purposes in that way. In some cases, the flowing out, the blowing of the trumpets, obviously follows, because the second trumpet follows the first, and the fourth follows the third. And so parts of it indeed are laid out in an orderly way. But we have to be careful in that respect to just be responsible in the fact that it is prophecy. And prophecy, the purpose of prophecy is not so that God will give us all the details in advance. The purpose of prophecy is so that when this comes to pass, then you will know that I am the Lord. Now God does give us the framework in advance. He doesn't give us the timing that sometimes we would like. We've always wanted the timing. Well, let's look at a little of the timing, at least in a generic way. The day of the Lord. That's what this day is about. That's what the book of Revelation was written about. The day of the Lord, Acts chapter 2. Notice the way the day of the Lord is referenced in different places of the Bible. Based on who is speaking and what they were intending to infer, the day of the Lord is seen in different ways. Again, principally, the day of the Lord is the last year that overlaps the 3.5 years of the tribulation that culminates in Christ's return, but again goes down to that last battle, the battle of, we call it Armageddon, but it's the gathering place is Megiddo, and it's the valley there by Jerusalem where the battle itself was actually fought. Acts 2 and verse 14. I want to show you what Peter said, referenced under inspiration here, and then how he looks at it and references at a later point. Acts chapter 2, 14. Peter, day of Pentecost, speaking at the temple, Holy Spirit has been poured out. Peter begins to say, well, this is the offering of salvation, and it is beginning right here. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice, said to the men of Judah, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Heed my words. He is not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Prophet Joel is on the day of the Lord. That's the reference, the central issue in that book. It shall come to pass, in the last days, says God, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men dream dreams. On my men servants and on my maid servants I'll pour out my spirit in those days. They shall prophesy. I'll show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor, smoke. Now we've gone all the way down into the heavenly signs, going into the day of the Lord. And Peter said, you know, this process is beginning right here. The Spirit was poured out today. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved hasn't even happened yet this day. That will not happen until God's presence fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. Whoever then calls on the name of the Lord will have opportunity for salvation. So Peter references that process, building up to it, as starting right there in the founding of the church. And then later in 2 Peter 3, he runs it way on down past. In the greatest sense, the Lord's day is the day when Christ begins to intervene on this earth in a specific way, and he actually did it at his first coming, and he will do it again on his second, and it will continue on for eternity. That is the broadest description of this day. Specifically, it is used in a year's reference, again, before his second coming. 2 Peter 3, verse number 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, since the earth is going to be turned into ashes, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? It says, nevertheless, because all these things are being destroyed, they're going to be replaced. We're way, way on down now in the plan of God. According to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In the broadest sense, the day of the Lord references God's intervention on this earth in those specific ways. In the narrower sense, it is a specific period of time. It is a year. It is a year of trumpets that are poured out or blown, and then plagues that are poured out as well after Christ begins his descent. They are poured out in his presence. That whole process takes place in the course of those trumpet blasts. Isaiah 34 is another reference to this time. In verse number 5, it says, "My sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter of the land in Edom." So again, we're talking about the destruction that will take place in the end. "The wild oxen shall come down with them, the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood and their dust saturated with fatness. It is the day of the Lord's vengeance, a year or the year of recompense for the cause of Zion." It is a reference to the fact that it also refers specifically to a one-year period of time. That day refers to a year period of time. And again, I mentioned Revelation 1, but just turning over there. Revelation 1 and verse number 10. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Is he talking about a specific day, a 24-hour day, or is he talking about the day of the Lord as portrayed in the book of Revelation, which is the message that is now being revealed? He's talking about the broader perspective. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." So there's much that gives reference to this. There's much in the prophetic parts of the Bible. We would like to have the timing of all these things. I'd like to have it on my calendar, put it in my day timer. And then I could schedule my life when to be in crisis and when to be at peace. Right before Christ comes, boy, would I have my ducks in a row. You know, I appreciate, again, Gail's comments in that respect, what our focus needs to be. There's an impact in regard to Christ's return, obviously, as well. We'd certainly like to know about the marriage of the Lamb. We'd like to know exactly when that is and where it is. And here's the problem we get into. There are some things the Bible actually addresses, and there are some places where we go in and fill in the cracks. We call that speculation. Speculation, you know what? Might be right. It might be right. But it also might not be right. Because it is speculation. It is not hard fact. It is where we fill in the story and make it plausible in our own minds. And again, there are those who speculate better and those who speculate worse. It's still speculation. The Word of God, what He tells us, what He gives us, is what we depend on. That's what we teach. The rest of it we might fill in, but it needs to be presented in that way. But it is not what we live off of and what our hopes are tied to. Marriage of the Lamb. The old covenant was a marriage covenant. The new covenant is a marriage covenant. So we understand that our purpose is the bride of Christ to be married to Jesus Christ. How many scriptures are there in the Bible that give reference to the marriage of the Lamb? How many scriptures in the whole Bible specifically mention and address the marriage of the Lamb? One. One. Now, there are scriptures that reference it by parable and analogy, and there are scriptures that talk about it as the bride, but in terms of actually directly mentioning that verse. That's amazing. That's not a lot to build an extensive case on, so let's at least see what it says. Revelation 19. Now, I will say this, if I'm wrong, and it says marriage of the Lamb somewhere else, and I missed it, I apologize. I couldn't find it. I could find one. Revelation 19, verse number 6. As I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, sound of many waters, the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, these are the true sayings of God. This is what God says. Now, it says, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper. It says the wife has made herself ready. Does it say, does it describe, does it show us that it actually, the marriage is consummated at this point? Or does it just say, it's time, we're ready, we can proceed? It doesn't really say. Now we can say, well, really, that's what it means. That's where we start filling in the blanks. That's where we start to speculate. And all I can say is, we can do that, but we need to recognize what we're doing, and let us not depend on what it is where we fill in with our words. Let us depend on what it is that God says with His. There is a major difference in those two things. I know there is Matthew 25. The kingdom of God is likened to 10 virgins, and it's 10 virgins that are invited to a wedding. We know what that means. It's a parable that's describing the fact that there are some in the church who run out of oil and don't end up in the wedding supper. In that case, half. And there's half that were faithful and zealous and had oil and went on in and died. Now, that doesn't tell us when it is. It just tells us an analogy about the kingdom of God. Matthew 22. The kingdom is like a king who arranged a marriage. Now, the marriage is arranged for his son. Now, we don't have to be real bright on this one. We can say, okay, let me see. The son's getting married, therefore the church is the bride of Christ. Christ is the son. Who's the king? God the Father is the king. Who throws the wedding supper? God the Father throws it. I don't think we could walk away from Matthew 22 without recognizing that much. Does it say where the wedding is held? No, it doesn't. Now we fill in the blanks. Well, God the Father doesn't come down to earth by anything He shows us till later. Okay? I wouldn't dispute that. But still doesn't say exactly where it is. That's an inference that has to be made. And so let us be careful to at least go with what it is. The timing as well is not relayed in those particular parables directly in that way. Let me tell you where at least some of the timing is indeed represented. Luke 22. And verse number 14. Jesus institutes the Passover here, symbols, the new symbols on the Passover for the disciples. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it till it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now the Passover is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And Christ said he would no more take of the symbols. What does the Passover ultimately represent? It is the supper. It is the wedding supper, is what it ultimately represents. Now those who take the Passover are those who are called of God and responded and then have received the Holy Spirit and are converted. And so they receive their promise in terms of their spirit existence at the resurrection. I think that we would agree on, we would have to. But Christ said he wouldn't eat of it again until it was fulfilled in the kingdom. Is there then a scripture that also gives reference to the fact on when that kingdom is established? Now you can argue, we are going to be priests and kings and we will reign on the earth. That's what it says. The Bible says the meek will inherit the earth. So the reference in the Bible is that our rulership is going to be on this earth, in the kingdom, under Christ, on the earth. Revelation 20, verse number 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. Now, atonement is the day that pictures Satan being bound and restrained and put away. It is the Feast of Tabernacles that follows that, that is, portrays the millennium, the establishment of God's rule on the earth. It says, and cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads, on their hands, and they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, it's a reference to the fact that when God says that our promise is to rule on the earth, and that we begin to reign here. It says they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not live again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection, portrayed by the seventh trump. But they shall be priests of God in Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. There's a specific reference to the time frame and when that time frame begins. Now, the fact is, I am not convinced myself that I can say where the wedding supper will be. I'm not convinced that it will be on the earth because I'm not sure that the Father will come down and participate in that way. But I think he clearly will participate, so it will be somewhere. My only point is this. We can guess, we can make inference, and who knows indeed if indeed that would be even so much as being in heaven. Now, we don't teach that because we cannot prove that. Because there are other scriptures that would indicate there's maybe some competition in that respect. And so I want to say simply, what God says is what we rely on. What we understand and believe to fill in the blanks is what we ponder and consider, and we prayerfully wonder and cry out to God to show us. And as we search the scriptures, indeed, he will open our minds to understanding, and from time to time there are things that will be changed. But it will be changed because there is a reason, there is a consensus. God isn't just working with me. I did a project on the covenants years ago, and it went so far as to be filmed in Portland, and it was given here as a sermon. In terms of the covenants and the symbols of the covenants and the representation and where you go from the old to the new and what they meant. It was actually used in Kelowna as a open house presentation at the feast. And when it was filmed in home office, All of this had gone through various levels of reference in a doctrinal committee. Someone on the doctrinal committee looked at it and said, you know, there's a couple of points in here that I don't agree with. And they discussed it and they said, we do not agree with a couple of these things here that you have said. I mean, this had gone all the way, it was filmed and ready to send out to all the churches. You know what happened to my covenants presentation? It went in the trash. And it is there to this day. It's not on our archives. I told Alan to please pull it. Now, I'll be honest. It didn't get pulled a long time ago because I never really thought that much about it. And when it came out that the cybercast does not just go out live to anybody who wants, that people are going to have to ask for a password because just as a booklet article has to be gone through an editorial board, then the sermons that go out have to also go through approval, revision, not revision, you can't revise them, you've said it. But before they can be put on the archives, they have to be approved. So you know what? Who is it set up the archives? Alan did. I said, Alan, go get Greg, go get Perry, go get, who did I say? Frank, did I say you? You're welcome. You're welcome. I said, get three or four other guys that are responsible in these ways. Mike, maybe I said, Mike, I haven't worried about it. I said, you make sure before anything goes on the archive that you guys agree that this is doctrinally accurate and true. And if it's not, even though I said it, I would hope that I'm faithful in those ways, you don't put it on that site. So there's accountability on these things. And they don't want teaching and doctrine, instruction going out that is not agreed upon by other spirit-led individuals who can determine these things. So, I'm sure, Gail, maybe I had you. I just said, get a group. I mentioned some names. It wasn't a big study that was done. It was, look, get some of the men who are speaking and teaching in the congregation and make sure they concur that these things are so. We want to separate what we think and what we speculate from what God says is true. And we want to make sure that we put our convictions on what he says. And then again, we can put our studies, we can put our desire to understand into that mix. I must say it is a blessing to keep these feasts together, to assemble together. I will think about you and keep you in my prayers as I am traveling, and I do appreciate that you will keep us in your prayers as well. We're all going in different places, a few of us are needing to stay back and to stay home. And we must remember them as well. And I'm grateful that the labels can be passed out and that we can remember each other in this way. It is a great blessing and encouragement to be able to focus on Christ's return. And it is a great blessing and encouragement to realize that we will be part of the wedding supper of the Lamb if we remain faithful one day.